Hey, thanks for checking out the weekly podcast from Chattanooga Valley Baptist Church. We hope you found this episode to be challenging and encouraging. Now, let's turn our attention to this week's sermon from Pastor Brian Carroll.
You're probably aware of a little cultural moment that happened last Sunday night with this thing called the Super Bowl. And it's amazing how much of the nation's focus is on this singular event. People from all walks of life came together to watch, they all came together to watch different things. Some were there actually to watch football, believe it or not. We decided to celebrate. We didn't really watch it. I don't care much about the NFL, but we said, let's go eat hot wings, because that's what you do when the Super Bowl's on. You eat hot wings. So we rode over to the little wing joint in Trenton, and we enjoyed some hot wings. And there's a lot of guys bellied up to the bar there at Jefferson's. And it's one of these places where there's 75 TV screens around, and every screen's got the game on. And there was one guy, he had a Steelers jersey on, so I guess he was just wishing things might have gone better for them this year. But there was one guy who was just a diehard San Francisco 49ers fan. And I thought, where in the world did Trenton, Georgia find a San Francisco 49ers fan? I thought he must have got off the interstate or something to watch the game. I don't know. But some people actually watch football. There were some people who were just there to watch the entertainment, whether it was Reba McEntire singing the national anthem or Post Malone, whoever that is. My kid tried to tell me who that was. I still don't know. Singing God Bless America, or the halftime show that, was equally loved and hated by a wide cross-section of Americans. Of course, the NFL picked up some new fans this season, like this young lady.
I am so excited for football.
You're excited for football?
Yeah.
Can you tell me what you like about football?
No, thank you.
Who's playing football?
I don't know.
Who's your favorite football player?
Some of y'all feel that a little too closely. Of course, the biggest conversation topics, regardless of the game's outcome, are always the ads. Companies laid down somewhere around $7 million for a 30-second of coveted airtime during the Super Bowl in the hope, not that their ad will sell a lot of products. I don't think people put their ads in the Super Bowl to sell stuff. I think they put their ads in the Super Bowl so people will talk about them the next day. In the hopes that some ad will go viral and it will break into the larger conversation around the water coolers and work sites on Monday. One ad in particular managed to push its way into the conversation, but perhaps not in a way that was intended by the advertiser.
Don't ask me what you know is true. Don't have to tell you. I was standing, you were there, two worlds collided, and they could never tear us apart. We can live.
So whoever put that ad together should probably win an award or something. Probably should win an award, because if their goal was to get people talking, they certainly accomplished that objective. And I would say that they earned their paycheck if their goal was to get people talking. With 60 seconds of AI-generated images, this ad exploded. And this week, it's been interesting. I've encountered Christians who thought this was the best Super Bowl ad ever. Real meaning Christians who looked at it and said, man, what an incredible ad to reach a wider population. And I've encountered Christians who thought that that was the most sinister attempt to water down the gospel that's ever been created. And so I've met people who both love Jesus on both sides of the idea about that particular ad. The Christian satire site, the Babylon Bee, produced a video in the same style but featured AI-generated images of people engaged in various sinful activities called He Gets Us, but the he of their He Gets Us was the devil of all things. One pastor produced a follow-up video within hours of the He Gets Us ad, and I'll show that now.
Don't ask me what you know is true. Don't have to tell you. I love your precious heart. I was standing. You were there. Two worlds collided. And they
at the same time, Christians have been split. The left, quote-unquote, has been split as well. Many praise the original advertisement, seemingly affirming views of groups that frequently feel marginalized by the judgy nature of evangelical Christians. Others looked into the group that backed the He Gets Us campaign and found that there was a substantial amount of financial backing from none other than David Green, the CEO of famed Hobby Lobby acclaim. And Hobby Lobby, of course, is often portrayed in the media as having a less than affirming attitude towards the LGBT community. So if the He Gets Us campaign was intended to get folks talking, then mission accomplished. Besides that, I have found that if you're able to both infuriate and bless both sides of the ideological divide in this nation, then you've probably accomplished something significant. Otherwise, if that wasn't the case, then we may be getting very deep into some conspiracies that may actually or actually don't exist. You know, we are living today in a world of conspiracies. It seems that every time you turn around, there's a new conspiracy brewing. Somebody's always up to something, you know? It doesn't matter. Somebody's always up to something. There's always something cooking somewhere. There's always at least somebody who thinks somebody is always up to something. From the wild and speculative, I've got a friend who's convinced that those condensate trails way up in the sky are chemtrails that are being released by the government to control people, to the political controversies and conspiracies, like all that money that the U.S. sends to foreign places. Like, nobody really thinks all that money is going to the right place all the time, right? I mean, there's we all sort of know that. The Ukraine government's not all that up straight, outstanding, and righteous. I mean, we know that, right? I mean, we just kind of understand that. Even to the personal, you might hear a young person talk about, y'all ever been left on read before? If you're left on read, if you hear a young person say that's when a message gets sent and they know that the person who received it saw it, but they didn't reply to it. And that leaves open the door for all of the speculation, like, why didn't they reply? Why didn't they tell me what they thought? Why didn't they give me their opinion? Why didn't they affirm what I said? There's that conspiracy. What are they up to? They left me on read. Of course, the Bible has its fair share of conspiracies as well. Not conspiracy theories, but conspiracy facts. For example, Jesus' crucifixion was set into motion by the conspiracy of Judas Iscariot and all the religious leaders for a payout of 30 pieces of silver. King David, a man after God's own heart, was a leading, maybe the sole conspirator that led to an illicit affair and a murder. Even the patriarchs got into the conspiracy action. Remember the story of Jacob and Esau? Jacob's own mother conspired to take advantage of Isaac's failing health to ensure that her son received the father's blessing and not Esau. Again, conspiracy. Joseph's own brothers conspired against him, leading him to be sold into slavery, and their dad believing that he had been killed by a wild animal. Joseph goes and becomes the prime minister of Egypt. The whole time his dad thinks he's been killed in the wilderness. Again, a profound conspiracy set in motion by the jealousy of his brothers. Of course, these are all well-known conspiracies, but we find today in Jeremiah chapter 11 that the prophet is also a victim of a significant conspiracy. This morning, we'll be looking at Jeremiah chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 9 and 10 as a little bit of a backstory before jumping ahead to verse 18. But we're in Jeremiah chapter 11. I'm going to begin in verse 9. If you're able, would you stand with me as I read these words from Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 9. Again, the Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned their back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew, and then I showed you me their deeds. We're in verse 18 now. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me that they had devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anatoth, who seek your life and say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, and their sons and daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left. For I will bring disaster upon the men of Anatoth the year of their punishment. Father, I thank you for your words. I thank you for your faithfulness to Jeremiah to warn him of the danger that was looming over him. God, I pray you'd help us to recognize that we live in a world that is full of people who aren't too keen on what we follow as Christians. May you help us be wise as serpents and gentle as doves in a world that's lost its way. We are grateful for your goodness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. It's a blindside hit, like a quarterback taking a hit, not knowing where the hit's coming from. Jeremiah had no idea what was about to unfold in his life. He was busy doing what God asked him to do. He was busy preaching the messages that God had given him to preach. He was doing exactly what God said to do. His sermons are heavy. Jeremiah's not pulling the punches. He's laying it out there. He's telling the people the truth. He's not sugarcoating it. He's not watering it down. He's not doing anything but telling the people what God wants them to know. And he's got a lot of challenging things to say, but he's doing his thing. And while he's doing his thing, we find that there is a group that is out for blood. And the prophet Jeremiah never saw it coming. He said, I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I didn't know it was against me that they devised schemes. He didn't know these guys were out to get him. He didn't know he had upset the organized mob. He didn't know that the crime family of Anatoth was coming to get him. But thankfully, what we find in these verses is that God had warned Jeremiah exactly what was brewing. And his enemies meant business. You don't upset the mafia and walk away feeling good about that. He's upset these crime bosses of Anatoth. He said, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. The bad guys in our story not only want to get rid of Jeremiah, they want to make sure that Jeremiah doesn't have a chance to have kids. They want to make sure that Jeremiah's name is erased from the records. They want to make sure that Jeremiah doesn't have a tombstone, that he doesn't have a memorial. They want to make sure there's no body to bury. If these guys are the mob, they're looking for somewhere to hide the body so nobody will ever know. They've got a tarp and a pickup truck, and they're heading to the swamp when they're through. Who would concoct such a scheme? I mean, these are bad guys up to no good. Surely this is some sort of crime family, something like that. Surely that's who this is. But that's where this particular conspiracy stings particularly bad. Because we're told down in verse 21 that these are men of Anatoth. You say, well, that's, you ever feel like that in the Old Testament? You hear these geographical references and you're like, I don't have a clue. Like, I mean, I don't, I mean, it's hard enough to know where I'm at on a regular basis. To know where these things are happening in the Old Testament is as hard as could be. But you should pay attention to this one, because these men are from Anatoth. And that is pertinent because we're told in the very first verse of the book of Jeremiah some biographical information about the prophet. And it says this: the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anatoth, the land of Benjamin. This conspiracy to kill Jeremiah, to eradicate his name from the records, this conspiracy is being cooked up in his own hometown. This is not in the movers and shakers of Jerusalem. This is right here in his own hometown. This would be the one place where you would think, man, he's going to find a friendly crowd. He's going to find a group of people who love him and care for him. You would think that this would be the one place in his life where he would be safe. But this very place that it should be a safe place for him is the very place that is cooking up a plan to kill him. It gets worse. Go down to chapter 12, verse 6. For even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. You see, it's not just Jeremiah's town that's out to get him. It's actually Jeremiah's home that's out to get him. And it's not just that they're mad at him and they've shunned him. It says here his own dad, his own brothers, they speak kindly to Jeremiah. But when he's not home, when he's not in their house, they're hosting the monthly meeting of the Murder Jeremiah Society. They're looking for opportunities to actively kill this loved one, this son, this brother. No wonder he's the weeping prophet if he had that sort of hostility towards him. You know, on three different occasions, Jesus said that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And you can't help but think that when Jesus says those words, that he might have Jeremiah's plight very much in the forefront of his mind. And as we think through this conspiracy against Jeremiah, there's a few things that come to mind for us today that I think are important for us to consider. And the first one is this. We need to understand this. Following Christ is no guarantee of popularity. There was a time in our region, in our area, where if you didn't belong to a church, if you weren't part of First Baptist Church or First Methodist Church or First Presbyterian Church, that there was something wrong with you, that being part of the church was something that you did to make your business better, to make your personal relationships better. It was something that you did to gain standing in the community. I think we understand that those days are gone. Jeremiah was committed to his calling, but it didn't make him very many friends. I was blessed when I saw this pop up on social media this weekend. That's a post from Adairsville High School. I am going to say this. I am very proud of the guys that were on the basketball team from Ridgeland High School on Friday night. Young man on Adairsville team got hurt. Don't know the extent of his injuries, but he was hurt. And our guys gathered up at their bench, and they began to pray for this young man from Adairsville High School. Someone from Adairsville actually snapped that picture and posted on social media how impressed they were at the sportsmanship and compassion of our young men there on the court. It's been shared many times. I tried to just count, but I couldn't really get a good handle on it. It's been shared many times over with similar words of praise and affection and appreciation for the young men on Ridgeland's football team. And I'm going to say this. I am thankful that we live in an area still where there are where this is accepted and celebrated, where people in our community see this and they recognize that this is praiseworthy, that this is something that should be celebrated and something should be honored. But let's be very honest. There are places in our nation where this very thing would be criticized and condemned, not celebrated and praised. So Carter, John Hill, don't think it's always going to be this easy. But regardless of whether it's easy or hard, it's the right thing always, regardless of the difficulty. Today, if you're firmly committed to a biblical view of the world, you're going to find yourself on the wrong side of a lot of issues. That's just the reality. Last month, news broke about the conviction of six pro-life demonstrators. They were charged with violating the FACE Act, F-A-C-E. The FACE Act is a 1994 bill signed into law by Bill Clinton. It stands for the Freedom of Access to Clinic Entrances Act. It basically guarantees that people who are trying to get into an abortion clinic can get into an abortion clinic, and people who want to get out of an abortion clinic can get out of an abortion clinic, except one very important exception. Back in 2021, this group of pro-life demonstrators gathered outside an abortion clinic in Mount Juliet, Tennessee. And in the course of their demonstration, they were praying, singing hymns, trying to counsel young ladies as they were coming in to be seen at this reproductive health center, as it's described. However, the police were called, and six of the individuals were charged with violating the FACE Act and also with a conspiracy charge for trying to delay the police from taking care of the demonstration. With this conviction, the demonstrators could face up to 11 years in prison and hundreds of thousands of dollars in fines for having a demonstration outside the doors of an abortion clinic. Paul Vaughn is one of the men who has been convicted. In a recent interview, he described the day that he was arrested. It was October of 2022. He said it was just after 7 a.m. on a Friday morning. He's preparing to take four of his 11 children. That's a guy who backs up his beliefs with his actions. We know he's pro-life there. Four of his 11 children to a homeschool co-op that they attended before meeting with officials in a nearby county with the hopes of expanding his business. Vaughn said two of his children were already outside when he heard banging on the door of his 1930s farmhouse and someone yelling, "FBI, open up!" He said he could see flashing lights outside his window. "I look out the other window and my children are out there being held at bay by an agent with a long gun drawn in a low, ready across his chest position. The banging continues and I go to the door to look out the curtain to see who's there and I see guns drawn and pointed at me. And so I ask who they're looking for and they say, 'We're looking for you.'" Vaughn said he surrendered and he was handcuffed and placed into a vehicle. At that point, his wife began recording the video on her phone. "I asked, you know, under whose authority they're arresting me," he said. The guy points to his Velcro FBI badge on his chest, puffs out his chest, and says, "This is all the identification that you're going to get." Of course, that's just one example, but I would note that that's a voluntary example. No one forced Mr. Vaughn or the other protesters to go protest that day. It was a voluntary decision. It was a voluntary action to go and take that risk. It's no different than the sit-ins that happened in the civil rights protests of the 60s. No one forced individuals to participate, but if they participated, they knew that there was the potential for consequences for being at those demonstrations. Nobody's forcing you to participate in civil disobedience or any of those demonstrations. You don't have to go do sidewalk counseling at an abortion clinic. You don't have to go to Washington and participate in the March for Life. There are so many well-meaning Christians who actually look at these things and say these demonstrations really aren't very helpful. They look at these and say these are less than helpful. But what about when it isn't voluntary? Many of you have already started to struggle in your workplaces with various assaults upon your biblical view of the world and your commitment to Christ. Major corporations are mandating employees to attend DEI training. That's diversity, equity, and inclusion training. And most of the time, the DEI that's presented, it tends to exclude people who have a biblical view of the world. It's not written in such a way that affirms all religions and all those sort of things. If you approach these things from a biblical standpoint, your view is automatically going to be seen as inferior. Now, understand this, and it's important that we as Christians recognize this. There's nothing wrong with an employer requiring you to participate in DEI training. That's legal. There's nothing ethically wrong with you having to go to those trainings. The problem comes when HR demands that you sign on the bottom line that says you both affirm and agree with the information that's presented in those trainings. Jeremiah's whole ministry was about pointing out the gross failures of the people in their relationship to God while reminding them that they could repent and find forgiveness. But all his enemies could hear was how intolerant and unaffirming he was. And that sure sounds familiar to us in this 2024 world in which we live. But I think it's important to understand that God is faithful to us even in the midst of trouble. God is faithful to us even in the midst of trouble. Jeremiah does the only thing he knows to. What else are you going to do when you find out there's a group of people in your hometown that your dad and your brothers are conspiring to have you killed? I mean, at that point, what else are you going to do? Jeremiah does the only thing he knows he can do. He casts himself upon the one who has proven faithful. He's got nobody else he can lean on. He's got nobody else he can trust. The government's not going to help him. His family's out to kill him. He's got nobody else. And he casts himself on God's faithfulness. And God has shown himself to be faithful over and over again. He even shows it here in this passage. Verse 18 says it clearly. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew, and then you showed me their deeds. Jeremiah didn't stumble upon the conspiracy and say, what in the world is this? God had already told him what was happening. God had informed him of what was taking place. It wasn't like he dodged an assassination attempt and then realized that people were out to get him. God had already made it known to him that he was the target of this conspiracy. Not to mention the fact God had made a promise to Jeremiah all the way back when he was first called in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 8. He says, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. God keeps his promises even when the world goes crazy. And that's not just a generic platitude. That's a commitment that we can hold on to personally and forever. When the world goes crazy, when your world goes crazy, God hasn't violated any of his promises to you. And he will never violate any of his promises to you. He says that he will never leave you or forsake you. That is not a statement that's intended to make you feel better and just give you warm fuzzies. That statement is a rock solid guarantee. If you can't find him, it isn't because he left. If you can't find him, it's not because he broke his promises. If you can't find him, it's because you've allowed your circumstances, your fear, your doubt to cloud your vision. It's not because he's left, it's because you've not looked correctly. And it's easy for this to happen. You know, so much of the enemy's tactics, we talk about how the enemy likes to affect our lives, and so much of the enemy's tactics today is not about temptation. We all understand temptation. We struggle with temptation in various ways. It's not about temptation. So much of the enemy's tactics today is just plain old-fashioned distraction. Heaven help us how distracted we are. Just consider how much distraction impacts our lives. How many times have you tried to have a conversation with somebody and they... Oh, I'm sorry. How many times have you tried to have a conversation with somebody and they get notified of something and suddenly they're no longer conversing with you? They're looking at that which has distracted them. I've been in meetings with someone and I get notified of something and it's much more sinister now. It's not, you don't have to pull the phone out. Now it's a... And I don't know about you, but there was a time where if you're having a conversation with somebody and you do this, it was rude. Like, am I that boring? Do you have somewhere else to be? Is there something else you need to tend to? Why are you checking your watch? We're not through talking yet. And the person you're meeting with has replied that they're concerned that you're running out of time because you're checking the clock. Listen, we carry constant interruptions around in our pockets or we wear them on our wrists. And now companies like Apple are working on ways to get these distractions in front of your eyeballs all the time. You are going to be able to walk around with a headset on that will give you a virtual view of the world so that you can see what's going on beyond the headset, but it's always going to have superimposed over reality some list of information, some notification, something to interrupt your day so that you no longer see what is most important. I can't help but wonder how much of the real world we miss because we're looking at the real world through a set of camera lenses on a high-resolution screen. And we wonder why we can't find the Lord because he doesn't show up through the cameras on our phone. We're distracted people. We live distracted lives. And it's very easy to jump from a distracted life to a very distracted faith. But listen, God isn't distracted. God isn't distracted at all. He's not like the gods that Elijah mocked on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Do you remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Elijah was a true prophet of the true and living God. He was all alone. He felt isolated like Jeremiah did. But he challenged the prophets of Baal, the false god, the demon god Baal. He challenged them to a duel. And you know who's going to win this duel, right? The true and living God or the God, demon God of these false prophets. And so Elijah challenged them to a duel. And man, Elijah has his mocking game strong in this passage. I love what he says in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry louder, for he is a God. He must be musing or relieving himself." I mean, he goes there, he says, "Is your God in the bathroom?" Or he's on a journey, he stepped away. Or perhaps he's asleep and must be wakened. And I'm like, you get him, Elijah. Because their gods are not listening. Their gods are deaf. Their gods are dead. Their gods are demon. But Elijah serves the living God. And the living God is not distracted. Our God is not a distracted God. Our God is faithful, and he stands ready during whatever challenge this life throws our way. But I think you need to notice this. There is a significant difference between Jeremiah and Jesus. Jeremiah's request to the Lord is for vengeance against those who would seek his life. He cries out. He wants vengeance on them. Those people who are out to get him, he wants them gone. How many of us wouldn't share that same plea if we found out that people were out to do that level of harm to us? Lord, get rid of them. It's not like it's going to be hard to repair that relationship when your dad and your brothers are conspiring to kill you. It's going to be hard to go home for Thanksgiving, right? But one of the things the Old Testament does, and we need to receive this for what it is, the Old Testament allows people to cry out for vengeance and justice without a lot of condemnation. We as Christians, we look down at Jeremiah and say, "Jeremiah, you shouldn't pray that God would have vengeance on these people. You shouldn't pray that God would smite these people. That's so unkind, Jeremiah." But the Old Testament does that a lot. The Old Testament recognizes that people want justice. They want justice for those wrongs that have been committed. Now, they cry out for vengeance, but it doesn't permit them to really take vengeance apart from the legal and judicial processes that are put in place. You only can execute a criminal when that criminal has been rightly convicted and charged. That's the only time that sort of judgment happens. But Deuteronomy 22, verse 35 clearly teaches that vengeance really truly only belongs to the Lord. So when Jeremiah cries out for vengeance, who can blame him? He's just doing what God told him to do, and it's got him in hot water with his friends and his family. But if you go back to verse 19, you'll encounter a verse that sounds very familiar from a New Testament standpoint. Jeremiah says, "I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter." Again, if you've listened to any preaching about Jesus, this should set off your alert here. I've heard this before. Well, you have. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed, talking about Jesus, looking forward to Jesus. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, hold on. Jeremiah said, "I'm like a sheep that's being led to slaughter." Now, Isaiah has looked forward to Jesus and said, "Jesus is like this." Mark's gospel records about Jesus when he faced his unjust accusers. He said, "But he remained silent and made no answer." Jesus in Mark's gospel talks about being silent. Jesus is not crying out for vengeance against his accusers, is he? He's not saying, "All right, Father, I've done my job. Now you do yours. You take these Romans out of the picture." Because instead of crying out for vengeance against the Pharisees, against the Sadducees, against all those who sought to kill him, what you actually find is Jesus doing something profound. He prays for mercy. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's the part of the "he gets his" commercials that's wrong. It misses this part. because there is a problem with sin. Listen, if you ever hear anything other than that from this pulpit, you need to get rid of whoever is standing in this pulpit. There is a problem with sin. You can't open the Bible and ignore the problem with sin. The problem is we pick and choose sins. There are some sins that we do that are okay with us. We don't want to challenge those. But then there are some sins that those people out there do that we're going to pick on because those people out there do them. But hear this correctly. There is no differentiation between the sins that we do and the sins that they do. All the sins will send you to hell without discrimination. And so whether your sin is pornography or whether your sin is lesbianism, both will send you to hell apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't like to talk about that because these little secret sins that we dabble in over here, we're okay with. Those don't bother us as much. But apart from Jesus, they're all damning, okay? There's a problem with sin, and the He Gets Us commercial gets that wrong because it doesn't actually acknowledge the problem with sin. But here's the good news. There's always good news because instead of God's wrath being poured out on sinners, God's wrath is poured out on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ receives the wrath of God against sin. And at the cross, He takes on the sins of the world. He took on your sin and 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 my sin on the cross. That which deserved wrath, that which received condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But sin does have its limits. Even with Jeremiah's conspirators, verses 21 through 23 reminds of their fate because they do receive wrath under the condemnation of their sin. But it isn't because God didn't have mercy. It's because they rejected God's offer of mercy through the preaching of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's warned them. He's told them. Fix this. Stop doing this. You've got to repent. You've got to go back to that which you know is true. You've got to turn from this. But they wouldn't listen. And instead of listening to the warning, they hated the preacher that preached it and tried to kill him. Instead of responding in faith to the preaching of the word, they rejected it and in time received the just condemnation for their sins. We might not like to think about that today, but this is our reality. It isn't a conspiracy theory. It's a fact. God didn't bring about salvation in an act of espionage or conspiracy. He didn't sneak under the cover of darkness and crucify His Son where no one was watching. He came and lived a perfect life, and His life has witnesses who have attested to the validity and the truth of what He did. He didn't crucify Jesus in a back room where nobody could see. He crucified Jesus on the roadside where everybody who passed by could mock and sneer and make fun of the Son of God crucified on the cross. And He didn't resurrect in secret. He resurrected in the company of witnesses who saw His resurrected body and who bore witness to His ascension into heaven and who gave the rest of their lives to bear witness to the glory of this truth. This is no conspiracy theory. This is a documented fact. And He offers today to rescue anyone and everyone who will receive His mercy by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, regardless of where they come from, regardless of what sin they bring to the table. At the cross, that sin is taken care of. And truth be told, when He returns, it will not be a covert operation that day either. It will not be a secret return that people don't realize. It will not be a mystery that can't be solved. It will be a trumpet, and it will be a king riding on a mighty horse that all the world will see. There will be no questions. There will be no doubts. There will be no room for conspiracies. Which only leaves the question today. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for the day that Christ returns? Are you ready for the day that He comes to make all things new? Are you ready for the day? Have you received mercy given to you at the cross? Or are you still carrying around the weight of the sin that's already been crucified today? It's a question only you can answer today. I'm going to invite you to pray with me, please. Father, we come before you today, thanking you today that these things aren't secret. These are not mysteries that are hidden from our eyes, but these are facts that have been attested to by people whose lives have been changed and transformed. And so, Father, we acknowledge today that we are living in a world that is growing more and more hostile to the things of God. We see it coming across in political ways and political waves. We see where people who affirm life or affirm biblical marriage or affirm a biblical view of the world, that they are targets for mockery, targets for HR departments to eliminate. We see that they're targets for positions being taken from them on athletic teams and so many other ways. At the same time, Lord, we understand that we are living in a world where there are Christians who are absolutely slaughtered because of their faith in Jesus. They are being killed because they speak out against Muhammad, or they speak out against some other religion. They speak the truth of the gospel and they're killed for it. So, Lord, we understand today that standing up for righteousness, standing up for your word, bearing witness to Jesus is not going to make us a whole lot of friends. But Lord, may we be faithful to do that which you've called us to do. May we proclaim the truth as it is revealed to us in Scripture. May we share it with confidence and with courage with our friends, or our coworkers, our peers, our family. And Lord, even if our family would look at us and say, you're crazy, may we be faithful to what you've called us to share and not be taken aback by scorn and mockery. Thank you for Jeremiah. Thank you for his courage and for his inspiration to us today in this lost and dying world. Lord, I pray that if there's any here today who've not given their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, who've not repented from sin and trusted in Jesus, that today they would realize that at the cross, their sin, not just the sins of the world, as we so often say, but their sin was atoned for. The punishment for their sin was poured out. And the promise of new life is extended to them. God, would you stir and move in the hearts of those who don't yet know you and draw them to faith today. It's in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening. If you would like more information about Chattanooga Valley Baptist, check us out on the web at cvbchurch.org. If you would like to join in person, we worship every Sunday morning at 10:45. We're just minutes from downtown Chattanooga. We hope to see you soon.